Picture yourself wanting to build a house. Maybe some of you have built a house in here. Maybe you haven't. No worries. But picture yourself building a house. If you're going to build a house, you've got to have multiple people involved. Building a house is not a one-man job. So you may contract it out to somebody. That contractor is going to go and subcontract a lot of different things. You got to have a plumber. You got to be able to finance your home. You got to have an electrician to put electricity in there. You got to have someone put the wood down, someone to lay the brick, and so on and so forth. It is not a one-man job. You have to have multiple people to be able to do that, unless you're extremely gifted. But let's set that aside. You have to have multiple people. Well, the Protestant Reformation wasn't a one-man show. The Reformation was a movement of the hand of God in history. And this movement was brought about by different Christian leaders at different parts of Europe that came to similar conclusions. And some of those conclusions are these. Number one, the sovereignty of God, God's reign, his control in history and in salvation. The sovereignty of God in history and salvation. Number two, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not as a result of good works or superstitious ritual. Number three, the Bible is the supreme and final authority in matters of faith and life. These are some of the similar conclusions that these reformers came to. And so when I say Protestant Reformation, that is really just kind of a banner term under which all these different reformations are firing off. So you have the Reformation in Germany, the Lutheran Reformation with Luther. You got the Reformation that we're going to cover today in Switzerland with Calvin and Zwingli. And then next week we're going to look at the Reformation in England and a little bit in Scotland with Knox. But for the most part, you've got all these different reformations that are firing off. And we can't forget that at the heart of those is the Word of God. Reformation is inseparable from the Bible. It was a movement guided by the Bible being laid upon the hearts and minds of people all across Europe. And so one of the ways that this happened was through Bible translation. People could now read the Bible for themselves in their own language. And because of the birth of the printing press, it set off like wildfire. Even just between 1520, take this, 1520 and 1530, a decade. Within that decade, we had translations coming out in German, French, and English. This is huge. However, the Reformation took on different emphases in different locations. That's important. Different emphases in different locations. The foundation of the Word of God was the same, but the various reformations had different needs, which meant that the leaders needed to provide different solutions. Foundation is the same, but they had different needs. Well, at the same time, the Luther is going pound for pound with the Catholic Church. A similar battle begins to start breaking out in a small, newly constituted country halfway between Wittenberg and Rome in the city of Zurich. And this brings us up to the next major reform movement at the time known as the Swiss Reformation. And the major players in this Reformation are going to be Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin. Those are going to be the two main men that we're going to look at today. Those who kind of launched the Swiss Reformation. So when we think of Switzerland today, we often think of watches, fine chocolates, and political neutrality. And because of this new nation's relative political freedom, it created a fertile environment for religious reform. And so one of the major distinctions from the Reformation in Germany and the Reformation in Switzerland were the political context. The nation of Switzerland is divided into cantons. Cantons are just, they're much like our states. A little more independent than our states, but they're much like our states. So Switzerland is divided into cantons, and they work together to form the Swiss Confederation. Well, at the end of the 13th century and the beginning of the 14th century, the Swiss had the most advanced military in Europe. This means that everyone wants the Swiss on their side in a war. But no one can really conquer the Swiss and enforce them to fight for them. So what do they do? Well, the King of France and the Holy Roman Emperor begin to pay the Swiss money to come and fight for them. That's right. The Swiss were mercenaries. They began to hire them out to come and fight their battles for them. Well, in addition to that, because these cantons, these states, are largely independent, they get to decide who they're going to hire out to. Which means that if the King of France hires mercenaries from one canton and the Holy Roman Emperor hires mercenaries from another canton, what do you have? Swiss on Swiss fighting. Well, the Swiss didn't like that very much. And so they liked the pay, but they didn't want their own men going out to war. And so they began to wonder, well, how do we escape this self-made trap we're in? Enter Ulrich Zwingli. And now before we jump into Zwingli's life, I hope you notice the point just of the background into Switzerland. In the Swiss Reformation, corporate concerns, that is the Swiss people as a whole, are there from the very beginning. However, with Luther, his reforms were as an individual. Remember those words at the Diet of Worms. Here I stand. I stand. However, and Luther also would later go back to develop a civil and ecclesiastical. So ecclesiastical just means the church being organized and governed. That's just a term, kind of an umbrella term talking about that. And so Luther would go back later and develop a civil and ecclesiastical theology. However, with Zwingli and the Swiss reformers, they begin with "we believe." They had corporate concerns in mind. Understand, this is not a difference of doctrine, but a difference of emphasis, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes. So let's look at this first-generation Swiss reformer. What I mean by first-generation, Luther Zwingli. Calvin is second-generation. We'll get to him in a minute. Well, 2 months after Martin Luther was born in Germany, the man who came to be known as God's mercenary, as we'll learn a little bit later, was born in the Swiss Alps in 1484. Ulrich Zwingli was a contemporary of Luther, and for a time, and for our time, I just want us to focus on four main events that significantly shaped him. Four main events in his life. You'll find them there on your handout. Number one, 1516. We're going to keep coming back. Keep coming back to that year. Next week, we're going to go back to 1516. This is really where we're seeing a lot of stuff come out. So in 1506, Zwingli was ordained to the priesthood. And after spending many years reading commentaries of the Bible, well, he realized he hadn't actually read the Bible for himself. So what does he do? Well, he goes and he buys Erasmus' Greek New Testament in 1516. And this began his journey of understanding the Bible for himself. You're beginning to catch a theme here between these reformations. Now, in this day and age, reading the Bible for oneself was subversive. Only the Pope could give guidance on how to understand the Bible. I mean, after all, if people started reading it for themselves, well, they'd make it say whatever they want it to say. But, and as well, this could lead to division. And not only that, it was also implying that the Pope really wasn't God's appointed interpreter of the Bible, that anyone could interpret the Bible for themselves. And oftentimes we take this for granted. They didn't just walk into a church and be able to hear the Word of God preached. They didn't have it sitting before them. They weren't able to hear it in their language. Most of them were hearing it in Latin, which they didn't understand. And so with this rare jewel in his hand, what did Zwingli do next? Well, he started to copy out Paul's letters and he memorized most of the New Testament in Greek. All right, what have we done lately? Zwingli began to realize that the Bible's authority was supreme, and so he sought to apply this word to his life and to the life of the church. And so true reformation, after all, it springs not from one man's opinions or even one social group's frustrations, but from the Word of God. However, Zwingli would remain a part of the Roman system during these years as a priest. All the while, during these years, his theology was beginning to change. But that era was quickly coming to an end, especially with what he did next, which is the second major event for Zwingli. Saturday, January 1st, 1519. Up to this point, Zwingli was known as just a gifted preacher. They knew it. The city of Zurich knew it. And his reputation began to spread. And so he was appointed as the preacher at the Great Minster in Zurich. Great Minster is just the great cathedral there in Zurich in 1518. However, on Zwingli's 35th birthday, as he stepped into the pulpit to preach, he opened his Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. And he began to preach verse by verse through the whole Gospel. If that weren't enough, he just kept going straight through the New Testament. Now, God's word would now set fire to the hearts of the people, and it would be going out week by week, consistently. Zwingli would be about the preaching of God's word, and this is what was going to launch the Reformation in Zurich. I think this is just helpful application for us. Many differences between what Luther was doing and what Zwingli was doing. Luther was very high profile. He's burning papal bulls. He's writing tracts against Rome, right? It's all the glamour that you want to read about. But yet, Zwingli just steps into the pulpit and slowly over time begins just preaching the word and letting the word sink in upon the hearts of God's people. It was slower, but he wanted that message to stick so that he knew that the Reformation would stick. I think all the while he was having the words of Paul in his mind. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, trying to sell the word for money, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. As well, Paul speaking to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in teaching. Zwingli knew the word all too well, and he was going to seek to put the word before his people week in and week out. And they were going to get it week after week consistently. And so this new focus on the Bible brought tension, actually, between the Catholic Church. So realizing he could no longer stay in communion with the Roman Catholic Church, he actually renounced his salary in 1522, and he resigned as priest the following year. However, Zurich, the city council, immediately hired him to be the city's official preacher. Because of this, changes continued in Zurich, and Catholics didn't like that very well. Soon, rumors and allegations began to spread throughout the city that Zwingli was a heretic. Someone who holds to false doctrine. They were trying to get Zwingli out of there. So how is he going to respond to these accusations and these allegations? That brings us to the third major event in his life. 1523, the break with Rome. Now, it's one thing to be gossiped about, but it's a whole other thing to be called a heretic. So Zwingli took his stand and he called a special town council meeting at the city of Zurich, or in the city hall there in Zurich. And in the right corner, you've got Zwingli. In the left corner, you have Catholics and all of Zwingli's opposers. Those who are his enemies. They want him out of there, right? And so you have this small delegation representing the local Catholic bishop and other Zwingli haters. And at the meeting, Zwingli presents 67 articles. And these were theological points that he had composed to summarize the difference with Rome, between his doctrine and Rome's doctrine. So after hearing Zwingli's explanation, the council issued a decisive verdict. And they said that Zwingli was right. His opponents were no match for him. Not only did Zwingli carry the day, but the city council actually declared that only biblical preaching could be preached in churches in Zurich. Not only did he win the day, but now biblical preaching was going to be going out. And as a result of this, monasteries were beginning to shut down, and churches were being transformed. Relics, images of saints, altars, priestly garments were all removed from churches. And on Easter Day, 1525, Mass was out, and rolls of bread and a jug of wine were rolled in for the Lord's Supper. They were placed on a bench in the middle of the room. And the service was not in Latin, language that people could not know. Instead, it was in Swiss German. This signaled Zurich's break with Rome. However, when it comes to Luther and Zwingli's relationship, when we look at them and some of the differences between them, they agreed on the essentials of the gospel and on the need to reform the church. However, they did have some major differences, and they adamantly disagreed on one in particular, and that is the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. It all went down in 1529 when they were to meet in Marburg, Germany, to unite Protestantism. Okay, so Luther, Zwingli are contemporaries of one another. Zwingli was only, born 2 months after him. And so they're in Marburg, Germany, seeking to unite Protestantism. And so they agreed on most of the things there. I think there were 15 positions that they were trying to agree upon. And they agreed on 14. So they agreed on a lot, but they could never resolve their differences on the Lord's Supper. And so Luther held what we call consubstantiation, the belief that the body and blood of Christ are present in, through, or under the elements of the bread and wine. He believed that there was a real presence of Christ in the bread and wine, which made it a gift of God's grace to him and to those who received the Lord's Supper in faith. And when they receive the Lord's Supper in faith, they are blessed by God. He differed with the Catholic Church, who held that the bread and wine actually changed or transformed into the physical body and the blood of Christ when the priest would bless it at the center of the Mass, there when giving the Eucharist. Luther opposed the Catholic Mass because he saw it as a work. And we're going to see right here the differences. They're major theological points that they differed, that they just emphasized and they couldn't come to agreement upon. Luther had opposed the Catholic Mass because he saw it as a work, as something that we're required to do in order to gain favor with God, rather than to be received as a gracious gift of God when Christ is received in the Lord's Supper in faith. That's Luther's position. Zwingli held that Christ's body couldn't be literally present in the bread. And so Zwingli opposed the Catholic Mass because he saw it as idolatrous, as a superstitious reverence for something in the place of Christ. Rather, he saw the Lord's Supper as only a symbolic remembrance. As Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So he saw it as a symbolic remembrance or a memorial of Christ's death. Well, this disagreement provoked a bitter dispute between them, and they would never be able to reconcile differences. 14 out of the 15, they had it, but they could not reconcile over the Lord's Supper. Well, because the Reformation was breaking out in Zurich, Zwingli in Zurich had to go it alone without the help of Luther in Wittenberg. And so they had to go their separate ways. So Reformation is breaking out in Zurich. And the more Catholic cantons were actually the states, they were getting a little uneasy about all this reform. Lest Rome come against them because of reform in Zurich, a Swiss army actually began to be developed coming out of one of the states. So a Swiss army began to march towards Zurich seeking to invade and convert the people. However, Zwingli, who was a passionate Swiss nationalist, so much so that he became a chaplain of the Zurich army. And so while he was in the army, he took up armor and the sword to fight against Catholic forces so the gospel wouldn't be stamped out in Zurich. And on October 11th, 1531, Zwingli suffered mortal wounds on the battlefield, and he uttered his last words, saying, "You may kill the body, but you cannot kill the soul. However, the Reformation fire would not be stamped out in Zurich. It would be picked up by Bullinger, Heinrich Bullinger. Instead, it would make its way down even to Geneva. 5 years later, when a man by the name of John Calvin would step onto the scene and take up the Reformation torch. All right, that is an overview of Zwingli. Any questions from there? Yep. Okay. Yes. Yep. Are you talking about when he died? So he was fighting so that the gospel would not be stamped out in Zurich. So No. So what I'm trying to say is that there are cantons, there are states, and some of the more Catholic states didn't want the Roman emperor to think that they were on Zurich's side in the Reformation, because what Zwingli was doing, he was going against Catholicism. And so those states where they're more Catholic began to basically get their army together and started to march on Zurich so as to stamp out that Reformation. And so not wanting the gospel to be stamped out, Zwingli took up arms as a chaplain in the army and fought in that battle and ended up giving his life. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I would agree. I don't know. And I think what you're seeing in differences between these reformations were the fact that of the closely, the corporate nature of it, like what we talked about with the difference between Luther and the difference between Zwingli, the very corporate nature of it, that social concerns were important to Zwingli. And so you see a kind of a strong connection even with the city and even tying church and state somewhat to the point where he's going to take up arms and fight. Whereas we would disagree with that. We want the separation of the church and state. And so that's what you're seeing here. When you even just think about divisions within the church, there are ways to not divide over things, obviously. But when we're thinking about divisions, like what is it exactly that would cause us to differ with somebody on? And I think when we're thinking about that, we have to think about primary and secondary issues. That is, issues that are a matter of salvation. That if you weren't to hold that issue, if you weren't to hold to a particular doctrine, well, then you would be labeled as a heretic. And I think the primary issues of the day that everybody, I think, within Protestantism can agree on are, I mean, just a couple of them, salvation through Christ alone. I mean, you get the five solas that we're going to cover at the end, right? All of those. The fact that Christ was fully human and he was fully divine. The fact that the substitutionary death of Christ in our place. You get the Trinity. All these kinds of things. Those are primary. Whereas secondary issues are things like Lord's Supper, baptism. And these are things where I think when you're getting denominations that these are actually kind of the good side of the denominations that where you can actually practice you can live out your convictions with what you believe. The fact that if we are Baptists, we can practice our convictions and not have those convictions severed or our consciences severed because of that. And that's one of the good things that came out of denominations. Not everything is good by them. But I think when we think about divisions, we have to think primary and secondary, and then of just matters that are crazy, right? I mean, like Genesis 6. Well, who are these sons of God, or whoever these are? You know, I mean, there'd be no reason to divide over those, and no reason, I think, to be able to split complete Christian fellowship over, say, baptism or Lord's Supper. Even though we may differ, we're still under the umbrella of Protestantism. I hope that's helpful in primary and secondary issues when thinking about what is of utmost importance, matters of salvation, and then yet other things that are important for us to be able to, with conviction, to be able to practice. So, but yeah, we would definitely differ from that. We want the separation of the church and state, and we're definitely going to be seeing that next week, especially in the English Reformation. So, all right, let me go ahead and move on to John Calvin. So I want to give you just some idea of how Calvin compares to Luther. How does Calvin compare to Luther? Well, Michael Reeves, I think, gives a helpful breakdown of this. And he says this, where Luther would roar with laughter and gulp his beer, Calvin would much rather have sat quietly with his books. Where Luther was brash and earthy, Calvin was self-composed, and he was usually polite. Both had eyes that people notice. But where Luther's were said to twinkle, Calvin's burned. Both had tempers that could be fearsome when roused, but where Luther was hot, Calvin was cold. Both wrote huge quantities, but where Luther would fire off books like a semi-automatic in a street fight, Calvin would spend years polishing and repolishing his craft, that being the Institutes, which we're going to look at in a minute. Or as one leading biographer, doing a comparison between the two, said this of Calvin, Augustine and Luther were perhaps his superiors in creative thinking. Aquinas was his superior in philosophy. But in systematic theology, Calvin stands supreme. So Luther and Calvin were completely different, and yet here we see God use men and women completely different from one another, and yet use both of them to bring about reform. All right, so let's look at Calvin's life. Well, on July 10th, 1509, Martin Luther is 26 years old, and he has just begun teaching his teaching ministry there at the University of Wittenberg. Well, over in France, a child was born in an agricultural market town 60 miles north of Paris called Noyon. And this child's name was John Calvin. Calvin was a second-generation reformer who would be the one to lead the next generation of the Reformation. Calvin's father, Gerard, wanted John to enter the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. So at age 11, Gerard secured a chaplaincy for John in the cathedral at Noyon. At age 14, Gerald had John enter the University of Paris to study theology in order to become a priest. By 1528, at the ripe age of 17, Calvin had a Master of Arts degree, which included classical education in Latin, logic, and philosophy, all at the age of 17. With Luther upset, upset his father by becoming a priest instead of a lawyer. Luther upsets his father by becoming a priest instead of a lawyer. Calvin's father actually wanted John to be a priest. After falling out with the church, Gerard, Calvin's father, having that falling out with the church, wanted to point his son to the study of law as well. And so Calvin enrolled at the University of Orleans in 1528. In 1531, Gerard died, leaving Calvin to just pursue whatever he felt like he wanted to pursue his own path. And so he moved back to Paris to study classical literature. A year later, Calvin would go on to finish his law degree at the University of Bourges, or however you want to say that. It was during his time in law school that Calvin came into contact with the biblical truths of the Reformation. And after wrestling with these truths, he came to a conviction of his sin, and the eyes of his heart were open to God's mercy in Christ. Listen to how Calvin right here explains his conversion. He says, to this pursuit, that is the study of law, to this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my Father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. Well, this is all we know about Calvin's conversion. We know that he was converted sometime between 1527 and 1534. And unlike Luther and Augustine, Calvin was never really one to talk about himself. The other two would go on to talk quite a bit about themselves. However, as Calvin put it, he had now become a lover of Jesus Christ. And it was at this point that Calvin abandoned the Roman Catholic Church and joined the Protestant cause. And so when looking at Calvin, I think it can be helpful to follow his life by some of the cities that he lived in, because he was kind of all over the place, fleeing exile from one city, going to another city, then being exiled again. It was all over the place. So I think it could be helpful for us just to follow the cities that Calvin was in. In doing so, I think we're going to just see God's hand of providence over Calvin's life. So the first city there is Paris. In 1533, while Calvin was still in Paris, Nicholas Kopp, his friend and a rector at the University of Paris, opened the new winter term in November with an address calling for a reformation on the basis of the New Testament. But for Paris, Kopp's speech was just a little too Luther-like. And many during that time believed Calvin wrote Kopp's commencement speech because they were such close friends. And so Kopp literally ran from the cops. And he had to flee the country to Basel, Switzerland. And soon afterward, the authorities came for Calvin, who barely got out in the nick of time and would join Kopp in Basel in order to study in solitude. Well, now we move on to Basel, Switzerland. So he's on the run from Paris, from the authorities in Paris. Goes down to Basel, Switzerland. At the age of 25, Calvin began to write his most famous work that would leave a stamp upon church history. A year later, he would finish that work entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. All at the age of 26. What have I done lately? The Institutes were single-handedly the most important book during all the Reformation and one of the greatest theological works throughout the history of Christianity. Like, most scholars would say that. All of this when he was 26. And over the next 23 years, the Institutes would actually go, and this is where you're going to see Calvin just polishing and repolishing his craft. Over the next 23 years, the Institutes would go through five editions up until the point of 1559 when the final edition would be published, which is the edition that we have today. And so what Calvin believed in its final edition was what he held to in its first edition. He didn't change his views, but he further developed those views over that 23 years. And what began as a simple introduction to Protestant faith became the very theology of the Reformation. Again, whereas Luther would just roll the works out like a semi-automatic, Calvin was refining that craft over and over. The Institutes would put Calvin's name on the map as one of the leading voices of the Reformation. I want to just look at the Institutes right here real quickly. In the Institutes, Calvin was grappling with the relationship between God and man. So if Luther's foundational question was, what must I do to be saved? If that's Luther's main question, Calvin's main questions were, who am I? And who is God? And though Calvin is widely and rightly known for his emphasis on the sovereignty of God, this doesn't give the full picture. For Calvin, God's sovereignty points to his majesty and his glory. I mean, to put it in the words of Calvin, although God lacks nothing, still the principal aim he had in creating men was that his name might be glorified in them. And were this not so, that would become of the many evidences of Scripture, which tell us that the sovereign aim of our salvation is the glory of God. And so Calvin saw God's glory manifest most vividly in Christ's work in securing our salvation as our substitute who suffered the penalty of death that we deserve for our sins. Christ served as the only sufficient mediator between a holy God and a sinful man. And those who by faith trusted in Christ for their salvation could be sure that God would hold them secure all the way through. And this is why Calvin came to focus on God's election in salvation, what he's often known for. This is why he came to focus on God's election in salvation. Not as a smug, kind of self-righteous and self-satisfaction or arrogant or complacency toward Christians, that they would just be complacent after being elected and that they wouldn't go about sharing the gospel. That's what we would call hyper-Calvinism, which would be wrong today. Okay, so you have to differ what Calvin's position was from hyper-Calvinism. He would say that because we're elected, we can just go on doing whatever we want, or why go preach the gospel to people? After all, they're elected. They will hear at some point. That's hyper-Calvinism. Okay? And so this is why Calvin came to focus on God's election. And it was out of a pastoral concern for Christians to assure anxious Christians of God's absolute reliability in saving them. And who are the elect? Although it can't be known with certainty by us who they are, even though those are biblical terms, it can't be with certainty known by us, Calvin believed that there were three measures that provided helpful guidance for discerning who is likely saved. And he said three things. Number one, the participation in the sacraments or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, an upright moral life, and a public profession of faith. And though Calvinism is often caricatured as focusing only on human sin and God's sovereignty and salvation, any fair reading, I think, of Calvin's work will reveal a Christian who is profoundly concerned with declaring the whole counsel of God from the entire Christian life. Any questions with any of that? Or what are some things that you are learning, some things that stuck out for you from what we've learned so far in this section? Things that stuck out for you all. Take maybe just a couple. Yep. Yeah, and Calvin's known for his emphasis upon the sovereignty of God in God's work in saving us. And as Luther put it, as we saw last week, we need an alien righteousness. We cannot gain a righteousness of our own and be declared righteous before God because of how we have earned that righteousness before God. That justification is not just faith in Christ, but it's how the Catholic Church understood it, justification being faith in Christ, and yet also the process by which they become justified or more righteous over their lifetime. Yeah, you're seeing an emphasis right here with the Reformers on the act of God to save us. That this righteousness is external to us. It has to come outside of us then rather than from within us. We need Christ's righteousness. Yeah. Ryan. Yeah. Yeah. So the question for those listening on audio is, did Calvin essentially come up with the 5 points of Calvinism, or did that come later? It came later. So he's not the one that came up with that. I think those a little bit after him who were his followers tried to think of how do we summarize what he was teaching, and they came up with those five. And, of course, you had a group that came along and tried to rebut that later. So that came later than what Calvin, than Calvin doing that himself. Yeah, that's a good question. Very good question. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, book by John Piper called 5 Points of Grace can be helpful. If you're interested in learning about what those are, that can be helpful. If you're not, and maybe you're not there or agree with Calvin, that's totally fine as well. There are those who agree with everything with what Calvin said, and there are those who, well, not everything. There are those in this church who agree with Calvin, and there are those who don't. And yet, we are both able to have fellowship with one another and be able to worship in the same service. So, yep. Yeah. So the comment was that he emphasized more on the Holy Spirit often than even just with election and the sovereignty of God. Yeah. Vicky? Yep. Yeah. Many books on the 5 points of Calvinism. There they are. So no need to worry. There are people within this church. You know, if there is kind of some angst there, it would be good to go and read them and to search out both sides of the issue. And it would be good to read on both sides and to know where you would land. But either way, you can worship freely here. There are people on both sides of the debate. Even within the Southern Baptist Convention, that's one of the beauties of the Southern Baptist Convention, is that not everybody is going to agree on those specific 5 points. Even though they are hotly debated over and over again, not everybody will agree on those. Yeah. All right. With Calvin? Oh, I think. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Okay, we're talking about how do we know? So, yeah. So we're talking about right now, how does someone know who the elect are? And I was saying that you can't, obviously we can't know that with certainty, but Calvin believed that there were three measures that provided a helpful guidance for discerning who is likely saved, though we can't know for certain. And he just gave three. Number one was participation in the sacraments or in the ordinances that we know them as Lord's Supper and baptism. So participation in that, that's one. Number two was an upright moral life. And then number three was a public profession of faith. Obviously, we want to hear the public profession of faith coming in, see that fruit, and then partaking in baptism in the Lord's Supper. So we kind of like to throw it around the other way. Yeah. All right. Let's go ahead and move on to Geneva. Geneva number one. He would be there a couple times. Geneva number one. In 1536, Calvin decided to move to Strasbourg, on the border of Germany and France, with the hope to study and write in seclusion. Never again would Calvin return to his homeland of France. However, while on his way from Basel to Strasbourg, he would be rerouted. Because during this time, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and the King of France, Francis I, were at war with one another on the very road that Calvin would take to go to Strasbourg. And so it was blocked by troops, so he couldn't go there. So he had to take a detour to the south, to Geneva, Switzerland. And so Calvin's desire was just to spend one night in Geneva. But God had other plans for Calvin. While in Geneva, Calvin was spotted by William Farrell, and who was a leading reformer in Geneva. And upon that meeting would have effects, not only on Calvin's life, but it would be felt not only in Geneva, but throughout the rest of the entire world. Listen to how Calvin speaks about that meeting with Farrell. He says, Pharaoh, after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wish to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by these entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should not withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. So later, Calvin would look back on his career and he would say this: being by nature a bit antisocial and shy, I always loved retirement and peace. But God has so whirled me around by various events that he has never let me rest anywhere. But in spite of my natural inclination, he thrust me into the limelight and made me get into the game, as they say. Two helpful things that I think, well, we'll get to that in a second. So whereas Luther, notice something here with between the difference between Luther and Calvin. Whereas Luther, he wanted to get in the middle of the action, right? He wanted to be the bull in God's vineyard, roughing it up. God holed him up in Wartburg Castle for 10 months to write. Calvin wanted solitude. He wanted retirement. He wanted peace. He wanted the ivory tower to be able to write. And God thrust him into the game. Two things I think that we can take away from this. Number one, the providence of God, the hand of God in our own lives. God cares for you, and God preserves you throughout your life. This ought to comfort us that God's sovereign hand is orchestrating events, often when we don't even know how those events are going to work out, and we don't know them a lot of times because we don't see everything going on behind the scenes. There are at times, you know, when you can kind of connect the dots. Not that we should try to do that, but there are times when we notice that God is orchestrating events to bring about his intended purposes, much like that of Joseph with his brothers. You intended this for evil. God meant it for good. And so I think that's a comfort for us, that God is 100% for you, Christian. He is 100% for you, for your good and for his glory. The second thing I think that we can see is whether you are shy or whether you are ultra bold or extra bold, God uses both. And praise God for that. Whether introvert, whether extrovert, God uses both people. No matter what your heart's in, or no matter what way you're inclined, God uses you. He will use you. However, we need to be asking, are we submitting to the will of God? Are we submitting to God's will found in his word and seeking to live faithfully under his will and seeking to proclaim the gospel, seeking to be used by God in the lives of others? Well, Calvin would go on to be appointed a professor of scripture in Geneva, and 4 months later, he became the pastor of St. Pierre Cathedral. So he and Farrell would soon draft up a confession of faith. And all who lived in the city, that is about 10,000 people, they were ordered to accept it. Once again, we're seeing the connection with church and state right here, or the civil authorities during that time. And so he would call for communion to be taken monthly instead of quarterly, and those whose lives didn't line up with Scripture would be barred from taking communion. So we're seeing kind of some overlap right here with the city and with the church. Well, all of this was a little much for the city council. They thought, really? Taken monthly rather than quarterly. Really, we have to examine everyone's life before taking communion. And so they decided to put a stop to it. And they decreed that no one could be refused communion. Then the city council commanded Calvin and Farrell to use the old-style wafer bread in communion. They didn't, and they were banned from Geneva. Calvin was in exile once again. This is when we go down to Strasbourg. So after being banned from Geneva, Calvin would go on to live in Strasbourg for the next 3 years. And during his time there, he took a pastorate of a French refugee church, and he taught in a theological institute. And these became the happiest years of Calvin's life. He would also go on to meet his wife, Ariélette de Bure. Can't say that twice. And she was a widow in his congregation who was converted from Anabaptism. I can't go into a lot of Anabaptist beliefs and how they came about, but there was a radical reformation. Okay, they were known as radical reformers rather than the magisterial reformers like Zwingli and Luther and Calvin. There was a radical reformation that was happening within Zurich. Out of that came the Anabaptist movement from Conrad Grebel. Anabaptist, we are not descendants of Anabaptist. Rather, those are Mennonites today. What we know is Mennonites. We'll learn kind of, we may learn next week where we kind of come out of, if we have time. But out of that movement were radical reformers who actually did a lot of harm during that time period. And they were persecuted for it because of all that. They wanted to progress the Reformation further and further on. They wanted quicker Reformation. They thought Zwingli and Luther were going too slow. So they wanted to press matters. All that to say, there was a widow in his congregation who was converted from Anabaptism. And that was Ariélette de Bure, who had previously been married and yet was a widow. And so Calvin ended up marrying her, and their marriage endured much hardship due to ill health. And despite the hardships, Calvin loved his wife deeply. And at her death, he stated, "I struggle as best I can to overcome my grief. I have lost the best companion of my life." Calvin would never remarry again. That brings us to Geneva number two. So while in Strasbourg, the city council in Geneva found itself in political turmoil over the doctrines of the church. So who did they call? Well, none other than the man they exiled 3 years prior, John Calvin. So when William Farrell found out about this offer, he urged him to accept it. Calvin replied, "He would prefer 100 deaths to this cross." Calvin couldn't stand Geneva. He wanted peace and quiet. Geneva was just a ruckus. So Calvin eventually returned to Geneva in 1541, never to leave again. And what was the first thing that Calvin did when he got to Geneva? He got in that pulpit and he preached on the next verse that he left off on 3 years prior. That's what he did. He preached. And in Zwingli-like fashion, he picked up that very next verse that he left off on 3 years prior. And Geneva became a lighthouse for the word of God. And the city began to put into practice Calvin's ideas. And under his care, there were many refugees that were pouring into Geneva. And they began to sit under Calvin's teaching. And then they begin to take that teaching back to their homelands. This is how we get to the Scottish Reformation with John Knox. Fleeing Bloody Mary. Get out of town. Knox finds out Bloody Mary's off that throne. He goes back into Scotland and he brings reform. Okay? He was one of those refugees that sat underneath Calvin's teaching. All right. And this leads us, I think, finally, and there was much that came out of that, right? He had a theological training school. He was sending out pastors to go pastor back in those lands that they came from, such as like in France. And so the gospel was going out in a lot of different places. But there's one thing that I think we have to cover because Calvin doesn't get a free pass on this. Like all men that we talked about last week, they have clay feet. And as well with Calvin, he has clay feet. He is a man. The most tragic event of his time in Geneva was the ordeal with Michael Servetus. In 1553, Michael Servetus, a Spanish physician, fled Catholic persecution because of his heretical view of the Trinity, and he sought refuge in Geneva. So the city fathers called in Calvin to be an expert witness to Servetus' doctrine, to examine it. And Servetus was found guilty of heresy because he rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. And he was appointed to death by burning. Calvin sought to win Servetus over to spare him from death and even asked for a more lenient death by beheading. Woof. You wouldn't want either one of those. However, Servetus couldn't be won over, nor would the city allow the beheading. Servetus would be burnt at the stake. And while today we rightly understand that religious liberty and freedom of conscience and the freedom of conscience to permit citizens to hold beliefs, to hold heretical beliefs in our society, that was not the case in the 16th century during Calvin's time. In the 16th century, such notions weren't even possible because they threatened civil order. And so it was common that those who held to heretical views were often persecuted and burnt at the stake. While it was the city council and not Calvin who ordered Servetus' execution, Calvin did agree to the execution, just as almost every other Catholic and Protestant would have in Europe during that time period. So does this mean that Calvin gets a pass? Of course not. And so while we should not defend Calvin in this regard, we do not defend him, neither should we judge him by a historical standard that is not our own. Okay? On May 27th, 1564, at the age of 54, Calvin died in the arms of his successor, Theodore Beza. His last spoken words were these: "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" So how could we summarize the theological convictions of the reformers? This is the final thing right here, and we will be done. How could we summarize the theological convictions of these reformers? I think we do it, it's often been done, by five solas. Or sola just in Latin means alone, the five alones. These were five responses to the perversions of truth by the Roman Catholic Church. The first is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. You can find that in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 and 2 Peter 1:21. Just a couple of helpful verses there if you are taking notes. Sola scriptura says that the scriptures alone are our highest authority for faith in practice. It is not the combination of the scriptures and tradition and the teachings of the Pope. It is the Bible, as Paul tells Timothy, that makes one wise unto salvation, as he tells him there in 2 Timothy 3:15. Or as Luther put it, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." So where do we see this today? We see this today when we walk in to that main worship gathering and we hear the word of God preached as the focus of our service. Rather than in the Mass, the Eucharist, whenever it's being blessed by the priest being the center, when Christ is sacrificed again, no longer. That is taken out. And what is now the focal point is the word of God being preached. This is how we see this today. The word drives the content of our preaching. And so that's one thing that I think is just members of this church, as a congregational church, where the authority does lie with us. That final authority ultimately lies with Christ, but the authority to be able to hire and to be able to get rid of someone for preaching heretical doctrine, it does lie with the congregation. One thing that we need to be reminded is we need to have the word of God preached over our souls, Sunday in and Sunday out. We need to examine it. Number two, sola fide. Sola fide. So sola scriptura was scripture alone. Sola fide is faith alone. We find this also with by grace alone in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, if you're taking notes. Sola fide. We are justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Justification is the divine declaration that sinners are not saved by anything in themselves, but purely by the grace of God through faith. God declaring sinners to have Christ's righteousness given to them through faith. But as Paul said, for by grace, or the Catholic Church actually taught that we are justified by faith plus works that we produce over time in order to gain justification. But as Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This means that I do not become more justified through the sacraments of the church, but I am justified, declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus. Upon simple faith in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is credited to me, and God now sees me righteous in his sight because I have Christ's righteousness and no righteousness of my own. Number three, sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. This means that grace doesn't come through the merits we accumulate through the sacraments. Instead, salvation is solely a gift of God. It's not something that we can earn for ourselves. Eternal life is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace, unmerited favor toward us, toward those who believe. Number four, solus Christus. Find this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. We are saved by the work of Christ alone. That's solus Christus. Jesus is the sole mediator between God and man. So we're not saved by the merits of Christ plus other saints on our behalf, nor can former saints or Mary intercede for us, but only Christ alone. As Peter himself said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. From Acts 4:12. As well in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And as the author of Hebrews says, Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And something that is helpful, I think, for maybe those who have a Catholic background, maybe you're Catholic in here, you're a Catholic online listening. It's helpful to just go to Hebrews 7 and understand the high priesthood of Christ, that we only need one mediator now between us and God, and it is Christ. And Christ has been sacrificed once for all time and does not need to be offered up again, week in and week out within the Mass. So if you have questions with that, go to Hebrews 7 on into chapter 8 as well. That would be helpful for you. Number five, and finally, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Glory for our salvation cannot be attributed to anyone other than God alone. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.